Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in reflection on your word today. We pray that as we continue this short series on church membership, there's so much that could be said. There's so much that will be left unsaid even through the whole 6 weeks. But we do pray that a taste of something of what our church is about is understood and seen. We pray that Christ would receive glory from these meetings, and we pray in his name, amen. So we're going to continue our church membership and information class, and this is week 5, and we're going to talk about worship eventually. And before we do that, I would like to talk about where we've been, our meanderings thus far, and I call them meanderings because that's kind of what they've been, haven't they? Let's at least admit that. We started with the idea of church membership, talking about how it's something that's biblical. It's not just a tradition. It's not something that was made up by men. It's something that we find in the scriptures, and we want to embrace that idea. The second was we talked about the history of the RPCNA, and that was exhausting. It was about 500 years and 40 minutes, and I think we called it a brisk walk through church history. And then thirdly, we talked about the life and culture of the RPCNA. We're more than just doctrines on paper, and I think that's something that is not always easy to grasp when we're thinking about churches to join. Welcome back. Churches to join, but you have the what a church is on paper, and then there's something of the life and culture of the church. There's some people that are attracted to what churches are on paper, and there's some people that really don't care what churches are on paper. They care about what the life and culture of the church is. So it's important to talk about both of those things and at least be honest about that and to talk about that. And then last time we talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And we couch that in the idea of Christ and culture comparisons. So how as Christians do we interact with culture? That's something that's always been a part of the life of the RPCNA. We're happy to be people that interact with the culture around us. And I think it was clear in that as it says here, we ain't too kingdom. Let's look at the scriptures. This is where we're going to go next. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 33. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. I will also praise you with the harp. For your faithfulness, O my God, I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Psalm 81. Psalm 92. Sing praises to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Psalm 98, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. Psalm 147, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God with the lyre. Psalm 149, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. True confession time. How many of you have wondered if the RPCNA have realized they're singing about instruments. You know, we sing Psalm 150. The doxologies that include instruments are among my favorite doxologies to choose. I'm sure that many of you have realized that. Wondered if we're a bit crazy for ignoring the instrument texts, maybe singing Praise Him with the harp and tambourine and the 10-stringed instruments and all these things. And maybe you're looking around and thinking, what is going on here? Or how many of you have wanted to ask, but you know, the elephant in the room and all that, meaning there's some things we just don't talk about. How many of you have been in those categories? It's okay. Yay! Someone honest, another honest person. We may have an altar call for those that have had questions about instruments. It's okay to be honest and say, you know, this seems like an inconsistency. Here are people that really love to sing the Psalms and talk about the Psalms, and here from week to week, they're talking about instruments and they're not using them. So it's okay to be honest about that and say, what's that mean? Why do you do that? So we're going to talk about harps, lyres, and the RPC and A. And we'll talk about them too. So where do we begin? Where do we begin is always a good question. And we're going to begin in a place where probably you weren't thinking we would begin. We're going to begin with Ethics 101. Now, you might think, really? Why in the world would we start a conversation about worship and instruments with ethics? That may be another thing that you're asking. And we're going to talk about ethics in the way that we interpret the law within the scripture. And we're not going to say this is how the RPCNA interprets law. We're going to say this is historic Christian interpretation of law. The way that we interpret law, our understanding of ethics, there's nothing strange or different about the RPCNA in the way that we interpret law. And the way we interpret law is ethics. That's what ethics is. It's how we apply what is right and what is wrong. How does the Lord Jesus summarize the law? If we could summarize the whole law, he gives it in two ways. Good. This team won. So we love God and we love neighbor. And that Jesus says that is the summary of the law. Now, if we would move up from that summary, what's above love God and love neighbor? Does that make sense? Or maybe what's below is probably better. Categorically, we have commandments 1 through 4 in loving God and 5 through 10 in how we love neighbor. So that's ethics. It's when I say, is something right or is something wrong? I can ask the question, does it promote the love of God? And if the answer in my mind is yes, I can say, well, what commandment would that fall under? And if it is towards love for God, it falls under one of those commandments. If it's love for neighbor, you say, well, what commandment would that be? And you can apply that negatively as well. If you want to say, I think, brother or sister, I think that what you're doing is sin, you had better be able to say it's either not loving God or not loving neighbor. And then beyond that, you can say this is a violation of X commandment. And when we look at all of the scriptures and the different commandments, whether they are moral or whether they are ceremonial or whether they are civil, they're able to fall into these categories of loving God and loving neighbor. So we have law here. We're talking about ethics. And when we interpret law, we understand that there is a way that law is deep and wide, and it's broad as well. So we take a law and we can say, here's ways it's understood here, here's ways it's understood here, here's way it's understood here, here's ways that it's understood here. So I'll give you an example. If we are talking about the sixth commandment, what's the sixth commandment? Right. So don't kill. Don't murder. Sixth commandment. We can talk about the height of that law and the depth of that law, and we can talk about the breadth of that law. Let me explain that. So don't kill is the commandment. We preserve life. That's something that is an application of... Are those too dark or too light? I mean, that's an application of not killing, is that we seek to preserve life as Christians. And there's a depth to it as well. And that includes avoiding things that lead to murder. So how does the Lord Jesus understand this? He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you,
man has anger in his heart,
right?
Somebody without fault.
He has committed
murder.
Yeah. So the Lord Jesus has taught us this way of understanding the law. Jesus says that you've heard it said, don't kill, but I tell you that if you are unlawfully angry with someone in your heart, you have broken that commandment. Now, what that does not mean is that Jesus is saying the Ten Commandments are of no value. He's saying, here's a proper hermeneutic for understanding how we apply the Ten Commandments. Here's how we understand the law. And we can say that there is width to it as well. So we can say that defending your neighbor's life is also part of not killing. And you can also say that self-defense is part of not killing. So if someone ever strangely says, the reason that I killed the person that broke into my home and was going to murder my family was because of the sixth commandment, and people scratch their heads and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. This is why it makes sense. Because the commandment has height, and it has depth, and it has breadth as well. Now, I said we were going to talk about worship eventually. Let's see if we can ever get there. Here's how the Westminster gives the sixth commandment, just showing you that is how we think about law. Thou shalt not kill, what's required in the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requires lawful endeavors to preserve his own life and the life of others. And what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? Sixth commandment forbids taking away of our own life the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. So we see that height and depth and breadth in the way that we apply the sixth commandment. This is not something that's just part of the Westminster tradition either. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the sixth commandment? I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thought, word, or gesture, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. I rather am to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. Therefore, also, the government bears the sword to prevent murder. And then 106, what is this commandment? Why does this commandment speak of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, and that he regards all of these as murder. So you see that when we look at the commandments, we're understanding that there's height and there's depth and there's breadth. And that's ethics 101. That's how we understand law. Well, maybe we could talk about worship at some point. Okay, so ethics applied to the second commandment is what we call, and it's not a very lovely sounding phrase, but we call it the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship says that we worship God how he has commanded, not adding to and not taking away from. Very simply. Now, we say that that flows from the second commandment. And the reason that I shared our understanding of the sixth commandment is so that you would see how that makes sense in our minds. It makes sense in ethics to think of worship flowing from the second commandment. Because what is the second commandment?
Thou shalt not make any images.
Should not make any images. Here's our shorter catechism. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And 52, what are the reasons annexed or come alongside of the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has towards his own worship. And again, I want to show you that the Heidelberg Catechism has the exact same principle. We're not working with different principles. Question 96, what does God require in the second commandment? We are to not make any image of God in any way. Nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. So we see that in principle, we're exactly the same as the Heidelberg and the Westminster come together. And they put the same principle together for Ethics 101. Okay, here's our chart again. Let's look at this. Second commandment, and we've already said the second commandment, is not to make images. So we're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to go to the sides. So we worship as commanded. We look to God and we worship him as he commands in his word and no other way. And also, we avoid that which leads to false worship. That's the depth of the commandment as well. We're not only worshiping God as he commands, but we are avoiding that which leads to false worship or is false worship or causes God to be worshipped falsely. And the breadth of it is that we hate spiritual deadness and we worship with godly zeal. Both of these things are understood as part of the command to worship God. We're not only worshiping God with a certain form, because outward forms are worth nothing in and of themselves, but we also worship God with godly zeal and without spiritual deadness. And that gives us that breadth as we think about worship. Okay, so now to instruments. We've talked some about the ethics. I hope that makes sense. It may be the first time you've ever heard anything like that, so it may be that it's hard to process that because I know it tends to be heavy, but let's talk about instruments some. So we've said that it's connected to the regulative principle of worship, which says that we worship God as he's commanded. We don't add to, we don't take away from. Now, if we look at the scriptures, we can do what's called a biblical theology of instruments. And we can start in the beginning, and we could say, okay, what are the points within the church or the history of religion, Old Testament and New Testament, where worship changes? Because we know that worship does change throughout history. Adam and Eve in the garden, their worship probably looked different than the worship that Moses presents, right? We can assume that. And we can understand that during the time of the patriarchs, worship looked different than the time of David. Because during the time of the patriarchs, it was a lot more like family worship and sacrifices being done in a family setting. Where under tabernacle and then later temple, worship becomes centralized. Meaning that you do your family worship, you do your sacrifice at home, but you must also go somewhere else. and you must perform at the temple or the tabernacle as well. So we can do that biblical theology of worship. And when we think about instruments and the role that instruments play in the biblical theology of worship, we know that before the tabernacle, there's no instruments in public worship. There's none mentioned. So you can go to Abraham and you can see how Abraham worships. And we don't see instruments being used in the worship that Abraham gives. They're not there. And that's just a...
the lack of something. What does this mean? Because we don't see, for example, the Sabbath day being mentioned either. And yet we say, hey, the Sabbath day has origin in creation. But the lack of something, how strong an argument is that in
well,
a case like this?
It's
I was going to say the thing about the Sabbath itself. There's no mention of worship like we're doing now on the Sabbath.
Right. We have Sabbath as a creation ordinance. So that's a different, I think that's different. But what I want to do is show the unfolding of how instruments are commanded or not commanded. Because if our principle is that we do what's commanded, we know that there's no command before the tabernacle to use instruments. So, Teresa.
Is there, before then, commands at all about how worship is to be done?
Well, yeah, we know that there's commands for offering, for sacrifice. We know that Abram gives tithes to Melchizedek.
But that's not a command, that's an example, right?
Right, but we know that with the way that we understand the scriptures is that there are things that we deduce from scripture that are commanded to us through the example given in scripture. Does that make sense? Like we know that sacrifice is something that happens right away, but we don't see necessarily that command right away for sacrifice. So before the tabernacle, we don't have this command or the example of instruments being used in worship. And during the tabernacle, or at the dedication of the tabernacle, there's only one instrument used. Does anyone remember what that one instrument is? The silver trumpet. Thank you, Colin. 10:2 of Numbers, make two silver trumpets, one of hammered work, you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So when we have a call to worship, and I read from scripture and call you to worship, that's what the trumpet did. That's all it was used for in the time of the tabernacle. And it's different than the shofar. Like you think of modern Judaistic worship or Messianic Jewish worship, and they're really big on the shofar, which is the ram's horn for calling to worship and all these things. But that's not what they used. They used a silver instrument, a silver trumpet. So tabernacle, there's only one instrument that is commanded to be used. And then we come to what I would call the Davidic Reformation, and instruments increase. So if we go to 1 Chronicles 23... First Chronicles 23, we see that David is doing the work of separating the Levites into categories of what their work is going to be. And it says in verse 2, David assembled all the leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and up, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, 4,000 to offer praise to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So God here shows us that the instruments are connected to the Levites specifically, and among the Levites, not all of them are even allowed to play instruments in worship. Only 4,000. So Levites over here, you guys are the judges and lawyers in the house, and you're the gatekeepers, and you do this service, and you do this service, and this group over here, you're going to play instruments, and all of your family after you are going to be those that play instruments. And they're set us apart for that task. But the text also tells us that God says, the instruments that I have commanded you. So we don't know what that is yet, but we know that God gives specific instruments that are to be used during the Davidic Reformation, which will bring us into the temple era. 1 Chronicles 28, so if you just move over a little bit, we see that David isn't just thinking, you know, this is what I would love to see in worship. He's not saying, you know, I've always loved tambourines, so I think we need a tambourine in church. And he doesn't say, you know, I've always been a big fan of the 10-stringed harp, so let's bring in 10-string harps and see how they go. What 1 Chronicles 23 tells us is that God commands specific instruments to be used in the tabernacle into the temple. And 1 Chronicles 28 tells us that this assignment is according to the plan of God. So the whole house and the way that it's designed, God himself has managed, and I would dare even to say micromanaged, how that worship was going to be done. Everything, down to the size of the weight of the gold that's used to form spoons within the tabernacle. God has designed that himself. I read an article last week about Frank Lloyd Wright. And Frank Lloyd Wright, in his architecture, at least in his prairie-style homes, he micromanaged even down to the furniture. He designed all the furniture. And the Hollyhock House, which is in Hollywood, Silver Lake area, he was trying to micromanage that, the furniture building. Didn't work so well because the owner wanted to micromanage the furniture. You can't have two micromanagers trying to manage one project. Now, in the temple, in the tabernacle, God micromanages that unto his own glory because he says, this is what I want. It's according to my own plan. Okay, let's move to Hezekiah. We don't really know what those instruments were yet, just from the first Chronicles 23 and 28. But let's go to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is about 300 years after David. Think of American church history. How much has changed as far as what's called the worship wars in 300 years? And 300 years ago, you had Presbyterians writing against Episcopalians because they were stealing all the young people because the young people wanted to go to where the organ was being played. Okay? That's a familiar story, isn't it? You know, you can think about churches that say, you know, we want to play the organ, and all the young people are going to the church that has the rock band. It's the same story, but 300 years before and today. Well, under Hezekiah, we don't have that same change in style of music. Because here's the little secret of RPCNA ministers, and this may take you back a bit, but in the mind of an RPCNA minister, there's not really a difference between an organ in church and a rock band in church. And some of you might really struggle with hearing me say that. And some of you might love hearing me say that. But the truth is that they're applications of a principle rather than, they shouldn't be, a principle themselves. Under Hezekiah, 300 years after David, and he, this is 2 Chronicles 29, 4 verses, 25 to 29. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David. And you think, well, why does David have the right to make that commandment? And of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. So who does that say that the commandment comes from, if it comes from the seer and the prophet? It comes from God. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. So the command for these instruments came specifically to David and Gad and Nathan through God, not through their own desires. David was a tremendous musician, He was a very gifted musician. But he doesn't impose that musical giftedness upon the ancient church. It's God who says, I want cymbals, I want harps, I want lyres. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, the whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. This gives us a little look into what temple worship looked like. And what temple worship looked like is that you have a specific group of priests, a specific group of Levites that are commanded to use a specific group of instruments, not whatever they think they're skilled with or whatever their heart's desire is, but what God has commanded them. And those instruments, even the Levites that play them, have restrictions on how they're to be used in worship. Notice there's no offertory. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that while the sacrifice itself is being sacrificed, the instruments are playing. And God says, and when the sacrifice is finished, what do the instruments do? They're to be silenced. And he says it twice. When the offering is finished, the instrument is silenced. So think of this orchestra, really, that's being used in worship here. And think of the priests standing there with a bowl, and they've slit the bull's neck, and the blood is draining out. I mean, this is not somewhere PETA wants to be, right? What do you think that sounds like? I bet it sounds horrific to have animal after animal after animal being slaughtered. I bet the sound is horrible in the smell. I mean, this isn't like a great steakhouse smell. This is the butcher shop smell. And those are different. And God covers the sound of bulls and goats and lambs and birds with the beautiful sound of instruments. So that all the worshipers that are looking on at this bloodbath going on before them, they're seeing the horrific, horrific slaughter of animals, and at the same time hearing the beautiful praise unto God. Friends, the gospel's here. And the gospel is here because it is only those that have trusted in Jesus Christ that can understand why the bloodbath that was the cross is a beautiful thing. The gospel's put forth here in the instruments. And when the offering's finished, the instruments are no more. When it is finished, the instruments are silenced. We come to the New Testament, and again, we have silence. We don't have Peter and Paul and Mary coming together. Worshiping with instruments. It's just not there. At least it's not, we're not told that it's there. Maybe something is there about instruments. Let's quickly run through Hebrews. If you can summarize the whole book of Hebrews, you can do it in three words, which is Jesus is better. That's the whole book of Hebrews. So you could think about an argument on the playground and somebody, a little kid, saying, well, my dad is this, and the other little kid saying, well, my dad's better. Well, my mom does this. Well, my dad's, or my mom's better. Well, my house is this. Well, my house is better. The argument of Hebrews. Here we go. Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3. Jesus is better than Joshua, chapter 4. Jesus is better than the high priest, chapters 5 and 6. Jesus is from a better priesthood, chapter 6. Jesus' covenant is better, chapter 7 and 8. Jesus' worship is better than the tabernacle and the temple. So Jesus is better is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. That the way in which we worship and the person through whom we worship is better than the tabernacle. It's better than the temple. Now, in that whole discussion of the book of Hebrews, that is, Jesus is better, there are lists and lists and lists of discussion about the different things that happened in the tabernacle. Here's the priesthood, and here's how it pointed to Jesus. Here's this aspect. Here's how it points to Jesus. Here's this aspect. Here's how it points to Jesus. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is that which is connected to the whole Levitical system, what happens to it? It passes away. So everything in worship that is connected to the Levites and their worship goes away. Now, this is another statement that may be shocking to you. If we were to worship today using the system or reflecting the system that we find through the Levites, our worship would look more like Eastern Orthodox worship or high, old, pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic worship. But our worship doesn't look like that. Because the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is better. See, if you want candles and censers and a priest, I'm not a priest. And if you want a guy, investments, and if you want, I'm that priest. Yeah. Mr. Snarky. And if you want a whole system of high liturgy, it's there. But it's Judaism. It's not Christianity. Because that which is temporal is gone. And that which is spiritual is left. Now let's talk about that statement a bit. Jesus is better than the Levitical system of priests, temples, and worship. We talked about the sacrifice. Why did they sacrifice? Was it so that their sins could be forgiven? No. They sacrificed to point us to Jesus. Because Jesus, his sacrifice would forgive us of sins. So they go through a whole liturgy where they're told to do this for the remission of sins. Do this for the remission of sins. Do this for the remission of sins. And please understand that you're doing this for the remission of sins, not because of that, because of what you're looking ahead towards. You're looking ahead to a coming Messiah. Incense. The book of Revelation tells us that the incense is the prayers of the saints. That it is the prayers of the saints. So as the priest has his censer and he's doing his incense thing, and as incense is rising from the altars unto God, the faithful look at that and they know that God hears their prayers. And we find that all through the scriptures, that our prayers are received as a sweet, savory smell to the nose of God, and God doesn't have a nose. But we're reminded that the incense is the prayers of the saints. The oil lamps, the lamps that are lit, we're told in the scriptures that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit is there in the midst of worship and bringing light to worship. If there's anyone that will be in that room in the next hour that's not converted, they'll see some sort of liturgy. But they won't see Jesus Christ being lifted up through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the instruments connected to the Levites, only Levites can play them. You know, I'm not from a Levitical family, so I couldn't come and say, you know, I'm really good at the kazoo. I would love to bless the church with my kazoo skills. And they say, no, you're not part of the Levite family that plays instruments. It's not your duty in worship. So instruments represent grace in the heart, a covering of the bloody sacrifice, and making something that is bloody and horrible and violent, making it something that is wonderful. And that's what instruments represent. Now, you might say, well, could you prove that? Like, it sounds okay, but maybe you could at least try to convince us of this. Well, here's a few places that may help. Colossians 3:16 says that we sing with grace in our hearts. That's the instrument that is used, is grace in the heart. Because when we look at the Old Testament, we're told to sing with lyre, sing with tambourine, sing with ten-string instrument. And here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, sing with grace in the heart. Ephesians 5:19 says to make melody or make music in your heart. And the Greek for that is to pluck the harp. Pluck the strings of your heart while you're singing. So we know that singing continues in public worship, not something connected to Levites, something everybody participated in. But that which was Levitical, Paul says, here's the instrument, it's in your heart. Hebrews 13:15 says that the praise that we offer is the praise of our lips. Our praise is no longer connected to that which is earthly and that which is temporal. Our worship is connected to that which is spiritual. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews, depending on which way you want to go with that, says the praise of your lips. Putting aside that Levitical system. So there's three sections. And then in the book of Revelation, you can go and you can say, well, you know, there's instruments there. What do you do with that? And we can say, yeah, but there's also a priesthood. And there's also incense. And there's also the sacrificing of lambs. And all of that Levitical language is brought back into the book of Revelation, specifically because it's called prophetic genre. So we deal with that separately and differently in the way we interpret the scriptures. Kyle.
So that meaning that there would again be instruments in the future?
Meaning that when we interpret prophetic language, that they use a lot of Levitical language, and they use language that has to be interpreted, really symbolic language. So, you know, we say, yeah, there's instruments there, and there's priests and there's sacrifices and all that, but there's also like giant multi-headed beasts that come out of the water. So, you know, we interpret that. We don't just accept that as literally, like Loch Ness, you know, Nelly is going to come and be a part of that.
Also, when the example John read, he was still a Jew. He understood the symbology.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Also, isn't there something to do with the audience that is being written to?
Sure.
So they would understand it also, that they refer back to things that were familiar, but they're passed away?
Yeah, the prophetic language of the Old Testament uses similar language.
So, go back to the slide before.
This one?
No,
this one?
This one, yeah. As you look at these texts, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and the Hebrews, whatever is said there, it's not explicit in the sense of, hey, no instruments anymore.
Right.
It's very implicit. You could argue, say, well, all those things also apply to the believers in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. They're also singing grace of their hearts. So it's very much an implicit argument for good and necessary consequences, to Westminster Confession says.
Yeah.
Rather than there's a single chapter in the Bible that says, this is what happens and this is what we do today.
Right. And the important part of that is that when we do hermeneutics or how we interpret a text, and that hermeneutics is something we do for everything. Like you read a magazine article, when you're interpreting what the author is saying, you're doing hermeneutics. When we do hermeneutics, we aren't proof texters. Like the idea of just proof texting, you know, show me three verses that explicitly say, don't do this. I mean, there's some crude examples. Like, the New Testament never condemns bestiality. Okay, we don't have a proof text for that. But we can deduce that that's something that we're not to do as Christians, right? And the comparison, like I said, that's crass, but it's extreme. But the understanding is that when we interpret Scripture, we do look at the whole of the Scriptures, and we do interpret through even through the cross, and we say, what is the one meaning of the text, and how do we understand this in the light of the history of redemption? So when we see that the things connected to the Levitical system are gone, we need to ask ourselves, what are those things connected to the Levitical system? And then we see instruments are completely tied to the Levitical system, not separated from it at all. And then we come to the New Testament and we see this language that would seem to say, you know, our heart is where the instruments are in our worship. Okay, who's that?
But again, that's implicit.
It is. It's deduced from Scripture. It's not proof texting. And that's okay. That's not how we interpret Scripture, by proof texting. Who is this?
Calvin's little guy. Who's the big guy?
It's Hobbes. It's Calvin and Hobbes. Okay. I thought that'd be funny, but it's obviously not that funny. Can you define a cappella? Here's a definition of a cappella. A cappella is from the Italian, meaning in the style of the church or in the manner of the chapel, literally according to the church. And then originally in reference to church music, which was written for unaccompanied voices. And then in the 20th century, it became applied to any unaccompanied vocal music in a general sense. So the word a cappella, which is a commonly known word, it means like what we do in church. And you say, well, that's not what we do in church. Well, maybe we used to do that in church. Maybe that's why the word means like we do in church. And I'm going to give you the testimony of the church. This is a quick run, and then we'll have like 2 seconds for questions. Clement, here's some people that have written against musical instruments in the church. Clement, Origen, Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Tertullian, others. Councils of Laodicea in 364. And in 364, the writing is that they reaffirmed the church's position against instruments. And that should be an apostrophe S, not an ES. I caught it too. Carthage, 416. On the Lord's Day, let all instruments be silent. Aquinas in the 13th century. So in the 13th century, he says, Thomas Aquinas says that instruments are starting to creep into our churches. And he says, this is Judaizing. You say, well, that's mean. What is that? That's a mean word. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that we're bringing back in the Levitical system. That's called Judaizing. And 13th century. So you can say more than half of church history up to that point is in the style of the church. It's a cappella. And it's just starting to come in the 13th century. 16th century, reformers. The reformers speak unanimously against the use of instruments in the church. So if you look at just this page, between Aquinas and the Reformation is really only about 300 years. And within those 300 years, that's when you have instruments becoming popular in the church. It goes on. Even John Wesley. I have no opposition to an organ in worship, so long as it's neither seen nor heard. That's John Wesley. That's not a mean reformed guy. Spurgeon. I would as soon pray to God with machinery as I would to sing with machinery. That's funny too. The Puritans, Westminster, Scotland, England, America, all speaking against instruments. The Dutch Second Reformation, or Further Reformation, is against instruments. The Eastern Orthodox Church has always been against instruments. And you ask them why they don't use instruments, and they tell the same thing we say. It's the same argument that they use. And on and on and on. Here's our testimony. Musical instruments were commanded for use with the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple worship. The death of Christ, being the perfect and final sacrifice, brought an end to this way of worship. There's neither command for nor example of the use of musical instruments in the words or practice of Christ and the apostles. The command of the New Testament is to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips.